Good evening to all of you. I've been looking forward to this weekend with you, looking forward to renewing some friendships and making some new friends, for the opportunity to share the Word of God together. And I trust that we will have a profitable time in the Word, and that as we expose our hearts and minds to the Scriptures, the Lord will be free to bless us. As I think of that nice breeze moving through here tonight, one can only hope that we'll keep up all day tomorrow too, and keep us as refreshed as we are right now. I'd like, if you will, to turn to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, while you're turning there, to say a little bit about the topic that I would like to work with in the opportunities that I have to share the Scriptures with you this weekend. It's a topic that I never did think of through most of my life. It's a topic that I think has only been very significant to me in recent years. It's one that I suppose a young person ought not to dabble with. Maybe I shouldn't say that, because I'm implying that I'm an old man, and sometimes I still feel like the Lord sent a boy to do a man's job. But I do think that the subject we'd like to look at together is one that comes with the years of spending time in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And it's one which leaves me a bit of mixed emotion. And that's why I'm taking a minute or two here to introduce it, lest you think that I'm jumping into something here that is a little bit inexplicable. I would like for us to think of the subject of the perils, or avoiding the perils, or the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Avoiding the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. I know that we sit around and sing sweeter every day, or sweeter as the years go by, and it could be, it should be that way. But frankly, as I walk with God, I find that the elements of humanness with which I continue to struggle, and that I see in the page of Scripture as God deals with men and women of the ancient past, remind us constantly that not only have we not become finished products, I'm certainly not, and I hate to disillusion you, you're not either, but I think that we realize that with the years of walking in the presence of God, there are not only tremendous blessings in maturity and understandings and growth, and just the history of having seen God at work in your life, which is tremendously, tremendously satisfying and thrilling. But there is another side to that coin. And in our humanness, the Scriptures reveal to us that there are some pitfalls in growing older in the faith. I didn't say old, because I think some of these can afflict us even when we're young. But probably we're not as aware of them as we ought to be until we have a few years of time to examine the dealings of God with us and our human propensities and all of the vicissitudes of life. And so we'd like to look at this subject, the pitfalls, not just the pitfalls, but avoiding the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. And I've been praying that this will be life-affirming ministry. I don't want to be life-negating. I think that the Word of God has some very helpful things to tell us. In fact, much of what the Scripture teach us is designed to help us to avoid. You know, the Bible says the Scriptures function as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Why do you want a light when you're walking in a dark place? Because there may be some hazards along the way that you'd like to see. You can't avoid them till you can see them. If you don't see them, you're more likely to fall into them. And so we need to take a look at some of the pitfalls that the Bible presents to us, but more particularly to focus upon what the Scriptures teach us concerning avoiding the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Let's read from the second chapter of the book of Revelation tonight, a very, very familiar passage. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false or liars, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pause again a moment to pray. Father, we are grateful now this evening for the privilege of focusing our attention on the Scriptures. And we recognize that the degree to which we will profit spiritually is the degree to which our conscience is subject to the authority of the Scripture. We bow just now, Father, to confess that submission of conscience to your word and to quiet our hearts in your presence, that not only this evening, but through this entire weekend, you shall be free to speak to us, that we will not go away as we came. We pray your blessing that Jesus Christ may be honored in his lovely name. Amen. I think one of the first times that I was really very conscious of the message of this statement from the Ephesian letter, what the Lord says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love, was at a period of my life when I was devoting a lot of time to the study of the Scripture. Living in a little garret room in the second, third floor of family friends, spending a lot of time in the Word, a time of tremendous growth and profit in my own life, but a time when, as typical of any exposure of the heart to the Word of God, there was a lot of soul searching going on. I remember one morning, having gotten up quite early and found the room very, very cold, thought something must be wrong, but then winter had come, and so I just pulled a blanket around me and was sitting there pondering this very passage of Scripture, and I heard a voice, almost sounding like it had come out of nowhere. The blower keeps blowing, but the fire is out. And for a moment I thought I'd heard the voice of God. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you I'm one who hears the voice of God audibly. What really happened was that the man of the house had awakened and found everything cold. His wife said, oh, you better check. And he went down to the basement and found the problem with the furnace. And, in fact, he was shouting up to her, reporting what he had found. But as his voice came up through the vacant ducts that normally carried a little bit of heat up into that room, it sounded like the voice of God from nowhere. The blower keeps blowing, but the fire is out. Have you ever been there? That's a rhetorical question, obviously. We don't expect folks to answer audibly in a group to a question like that. I think one of the pitfalls of growing older in the faith is to come under that very solemn accusation that our Lord had for an otherwise very commendable group of people in the church at Ephesus. This I have against you, he said. You have left your first love. The blower keeps blowing, if we can use that expression of the Holy Spirit respectfully, but the fire seems to be out. Now, we need to look at a couple of thoughts in the passage itself, and we're not going to stay in this passage, really, our whole time studying together in this evening, but we want to look at this passage very briefly and note that he does not say, you have lost your first love. I have heard this misquoted far more times than I have heard it accurately quoted. And you've heard this, you've heard messages on this. I would just simply remind you that there is a difference between losing and leaving. Because if you've lost something, we tend to think that it's only by chance, or maybe by the good fortune, or whatever expression you may want to use, that we will find it, or someone will find it for us. But if you've left something, the possibility of a conscious decision to go back is always there. And the expression, the indictment of our Lord to his people, "You have left your first love," does not leave us in the catch-22 kind of situation in which we need to do something, but you don't know what to do. You're sort of a helpless victim of the circumstances. No, no. No, this issue is not conveyed in this passage. Rather, what this passage teaches us is that a condition of first love, a condition of a warm, vibrant love relationship and response to the Savior, is that which any believer can know and can experience anywhere along the life of the road of life as a believer. And if we are not experiencing that, the possibility of returning to that is always there. It's not a matter of chance. It's not a matter of just a hapless circumstance. When you leave something, you can go back. I also call your attention, and you've heard many messages on this, that's why I'm just going to summarize it briefly, that he gives three remedies here. Three remedies for this condition of having left our first love. First of all, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Here again, the word "remember" is a very significant one. It's the element of responsibility that is built into our commemorating the Lord's Supper as we do week by week. Jesus Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." You see, to remember something means to put your mind in gear intentionally and to think about. I'm so glad that our Lord didn't leave us, as our society does, a victim of our impulses. One of the tragedies of our existential world is this, that we grow up, particularly recent generations, and we live as victims of our own impulses. We seem to think, for example, that relationships are a matter of, for example, marriage relationships are a matter of falling in love. The Bible never talks about falling in love. In fact, the Bible does not use the expression "in love." You see, that's too happenstance. The Bible rather commands husbands, "Love your wives." See, and there's a lot of difference. How many times I've sat with couples who are having marital problems, and one or the other will say, "Well, we're not in love anymore." As if to say, "Well, I guess it's all over. I guess the flame's out. It's too bad." See? But whether you're in love or not has nothing to do with the price of eggs in China from the perspective of the Scriptures. Because the Bible doesn't talk about "in love with." The Bible commands to love. And there's a vast difference. Let me use another illustration of being a victim of our own impulses, our feelings. Suppose, for example, that as a teacher at school I give a test and one of the students blows it and I say, "John, what happened? Didn't you know you're going to have a test?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, you made that pretty clear." "Didn't you know you had to study?" "Oh, yeah, I knew I needed to study." "Well, did you study?" "No." "What happened?" "I just didn't feel like it." Now, to him, that's the answer. Case closed. "I just didn't feel like it." The fact of the matter is, whether I feel like studying when I know I have a test and I know I need to study, whether I feel like it is totally beside the point. Our world doesn't believe that. But that's responsible living. Whether you feel like it or not is beside the point. Although to say that makes you feel like Rip Van Winkle, who's been asleep for a couple of generations. Because our world has taught us that the opposite. For example, I talk to some student that did some stupid thing and ends up being put on probation or something, and I say, "Mary, what in the world happened?" "I really blew it." I say, "Didn't you realize that this was a stupid thing?" "Yeah, those thoughts came to my mind." "Well, what in the world happened?" "Well, I just felt like doing it." And that's supposed to be the end of it. Case closed. We're victims of our feelings. But you see, the Bible does not leave us there. It doesn't leave us there. The Bible tells us that biblical and moral living involves some very positive ingredients of the obedience of faith. And so the antidote for leaving your first love, number one, remember. Put your mind in gear and think about that glorious experience that you've already had as a believer of the great dealings of God in your heart in conviction and bringing you to Christ, the wonderful reality and glorious sense of sins forgiven when you placed your faith in Christ. Remember. Remember. The second antidote he gives us is to repent. And the word means to turn around. And it implies that the problem is because we're going the wrong direction. And therefore, there needs to be a complete redirection of life. That's what this word for repent means. 180 degrees, you're going the wrong way, you've left something. Turn around, 180 degrees. Repent. And he says this twice, in case we miss the point once. And then thirdly, he says, and do the deeds you did at first. Here again, it's not a matter of just sitting and waiting until something happens, or something zaps me, or some ethereal existential experience turns me on. It's the responsibility to discipline my life in acts of obedience that are characteristic of people who have just come to Christ and who are freshly conscious of their sins forgiven. Do the works you did at first. Let me give this an illustration. Let's think for a moment about Peter. Peter was a man of great devotion to our Lord Jesus. And yet Peter was a man who ended up denying his Lord and weeping bitter tears over it. Something had happened in Peter's life. The fervency, the devotion, something happened there, and Peter ended up in a bad state of soul. Now, if we turn to John 21, which you may want to do momentarily, you will notice several things that were involved in the restoration. And they're very parallel to the antidote given in Revelation chapter 2. First of all, you will notice that restoration involved the matter of love. Simon, son of John, do you love me? I have to confess I struggle with this. One of the people who has had a great impact upon my life, who is no longer living now, and I won't name the brother, but for whom I shall forever give thanks, he was the instrument of God in bringing good and blessing into my life, but he had one idiosyncrasy that has created problems for me, and he rather overtly talked about this often. He refused to ever talk about love for Christ, because he felt so conscious of the fact that his love for the Lord Jesus was not what it ought to be. And he felt that his love for the Lord Jesus was so insignificant compared to the Lord's love for him that he actively avoided and discouraged people from talking about or thinking about their love for Christ. And it's taken me a long time to struggle out of that influence, because as I read the Scripture, I find a very significant emphasis upon the believer's love for the Lord Jesus. And I do believe that the issue of your love and mine for the Savior is a part of the whole issue of mending that coldness of heart which from time to time seems to afflict most Christians. Restoration for Peter involved the issue of love. Peter, do you love me? I believe that there are very many occasions when it is imperative for the believer in the presence of the Lord Jesus to talk about and confess his love, or maybe the lack of it. One of the phenomena of relationships is that when young people are dating, they talk about their feelings for each other too much. And sometimes, because when you talk about feelings, you exaggerate them, get themselves in trouble for talking about their feelings too much. But the tragic other side of the coin is that once we're married, we don't talk about our feelings for each other enough. And sometimes our relationships languish because of that. You've heard the classic story of the newly married couple that moved next door to the older couple, and the older couple were watching out their window, you know, through to the breakfast nook of the house next door, and the morning would come and the husband would help his wife with her chair and pat her on the cheek and give her a little kiss, all of these attentive things that her new husband would do. And next door watching the older couple, as the story goes, the lady would sigh and as if to say, "See that? Be sure nice if you paid a little attention to me like that." And finally, as the story goes, her older husband got the word. He realized that she was dropping some pretty heavy hints. And so he said to her, "Look, Mabel, when I married you 40 years ago, I told you I loved you. When I change my mind, I'll tell you that." And we laugh, but the fact of the matter is, that is the tragic commentary on all too many marriages. On all too many. We tend to talk about our feelings too much in dating. We tend to talk about them too little in the relationship. And I believe it's true in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. I think it's good for us, out of the depths of our hearts, to sing, "Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer." Ah, what a hymn. What a hymn. Restoration involves the issue of love. Notice what else. You will also notice in John 21 that pleasing service for Christ is related to love for Christ. You see, the Lord had a job for Peter to do, and he reminded him of that. But first of all, something in the relationship needed to be corrected. But pleasing service was also related to love. Paul tells us this. "Why, you might have the eloquence of whomever. You may speak with the tongue of men or of angels. But if you have not love, it's just like a clanging cymbal, just a garish, loud, annoying noise. Oh, you might even give all that you have, your goods, your body to be burned," Paul says. Service for Christ? Ah, yes, but don't stop. "But if I have not love," Paul says, "zero. It profits me nothing." And so in his restoration, Peter also needed to learn that pleasing service to Christ was related to love for Christ. The third thing you will find in the John 21 passage is this. That Peter had learned a lesson. Up to this point, Peter had been very free to speak his mind. All through those years that he traveled with the Lord Jesus, Peter, as we have often heard it, had hoof and mouth disease. He was good at opening his mouth quickly, step two, inserting foot. He had loudly proclaimed his allegiance for Christ, even above the other disciples. But it was he who ignominiously denied his Lord, and that with oaths and cursing. But Peter had learned his lesson through that bitter experience. And when the Lord asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter's answer was, "Yes, Lord, I love you." But you will recall that Peter used a different word. He didn't use a word that was quite as high or as godlike as agape love. But that was our Lord's question. "Peter, do you love me?" Agape. Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Phileo. You see, not only was there no braggadocio there, but there was an element of modesty, of humility. "Peter, had learned a lesson about the limitations and the frailty of his own love. And the fourth thing you will find in the John 21 narrative is this, that all of this notwithstanding, Peter's confession of love resulted in a recommissioning. Now, our Lord had commissioned his disciples prior to this, but for Peter, there was a special recommissioning. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, tend my sheep. A recommissioning resulted in Peter's confession of love as humble and as careful as that was. But I'd like in the concluding moments of our study together to move away from the matter of resolving the problem of leaving our first love, and take a few moments to address the matter of avoiding this pitfall. You know, there's an old expression, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, and I think that's very true in many spiritual things. And better not to leave your first love than to have to go through the soul-searching experience of restoration having left your first love. And that's specifically what we want to focus on in our studies here this weekend. How to avoid the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Now, there are a lot of places we could turn, but I'm going to ask you to turn, if you will, back to the Old Testament and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at several things in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the reason why I've chosen this is because of a very specific statement that Moses makes in verse 28 and 29. In Deuteronomy, Moses was addressing a generation of people that were only teens and children when God led Israel out of the wilderness. Oh, they had some recollection of those marvelous events. Oh, they had some remote recollection of thunder at Sinai and all of that. But most of the people that he addresses here were too young to have really entered into many of those great dealings of God with the nation when he redeemed Israel out of Egypt. And Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Now, 40 years later, with that previous adult generation largely buried in the sands of the Sinai, now Moses is addressing a younger generation. But notice what he says in verse 28. And the Lord heard the voice of the words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. That's what caught my attention in this passage. Moses is here expressing that which God said 40 years before, when the adult generation of Israelites made some pretty solemn commitments to him. Exodus chapter 19, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Great confession. Sounds impressive. But it hardly lasted while the words were coming out of their mouth. You don't have to turn one page in your Bible and you find Israel in tragic default, grumbling, griping, fleeing from the presence of God. Great, great promise, great intentions, but very poor carry-through. And so now Moses reminds the next generation that that doesn't need to be repeated generation by generation. Just because the older generation didn't remain spiritually vibrant and obedient doesn't mean that we are doomed to mess up our lives. No, the Lord said, oh, that they had the kind of heart that they would fear me and keep my commandments always and be well with them and their sons forever. Ah, that's marvelous, isn't it? In other words, Would that they wouldn't leave that place of obedience and blessing and vibrancy in their relationship with the living God. And I think in this very passage, Moses gives us some very helpful understanding as to how we can avoid the pitfall of leaving our first love. Now, we don't have time to exegete this carefully. I just want to point it out and leave it for you to think through this fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. Let me point out the ingredients. First of all, in verse 1 through 3, you will notice the word repeated, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking to you today in your hearing." Notice verse 3, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us and all of us who are alive here today." Today. Now remember the context. Moses, speaking for the Lord, is speaking to, if you please, a second generation. Not the people that were adults that entered in the full adult awareness of all the wonderful dealings of God in the plagues, in the Passover, in redemption out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the thunder and lightning at Sinai. Oh, that older generation had seen some tremendous power in the outstretched hand of God. Moses is now talking to the next younger generation. And he says, first of all, God is speaking to you today. Today. All right? How to avoid the pitfall of leaving your first love? Number one, emphasize the present. Now, there's a phenomenon in life. When we're young, we tend to live in the future. Listen to young people talk, or children. When I get big, Daddy, when I get like you, or when I get out of school, when I get married, when I get a good job, when I get my own home, when I. Future. And then, and it happens at different times for different people, but it happens eventually to all of us, somewhere along in life we pass that sacred touchstone and hardly scarcely realize we've done it, and from there on we live our life in the past. Boy, I can remember when. You know, when I was a kid, let me tell you, back on the farm, and that's the past. And if we just follow our natural human impulse, we live the first part of our lives in the future and the last part of our lives in the past. And neither is reality. If you want to stay spiritually vibrant, live for God today. Emphasize the present. Listen to the writer of the Scriptures. Paul says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." Listen to what God told His ancient people. "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart." In fact, Paul says in Romans 15 that since we as believers have a biblical understanding of the past, we've got solid moorings there because we not only know history, but we know what God has done in history, and we also as believers have a hope for the future, and with these solid mooring points, we're now in a position to be the now generation. You know, we live in a society that tries to be the now generation, but they can't do it. They can't do it. It's pitiful to watch. Because we've been robbed of a right understanding of the past. You know the old saying, the only thing we learn from history is we don't learn anything from history. Nobody likes history anymore. I feel sorry for history teachers. It's a very, very unpopular subject in school. Nobody likes it. Existentialism has robbed us of any perspective of learning from the past. And it certainly has robbed us of any hope for the future. I mean, after all, if the existentialist is right, nothing makes sense. And there's no pattern or order. Everything is those spurts and jerks and spots and jumps. Nothing makes sense. And the future looks dark anyway, so don't give it too much thought. See? Unless you can get sucked into the occult. And then you're in deep trouble. And we try to be the now generation, but only the believer can be the now generation. Because we've got solid moorings in knowing what God has done historically and have a biblical perspective of history, and we have a hope for the future that's as secure as the Christ himself. As the writer of the Hebrews says, it's just like an anchor hooked in the very throne of God. And with those solid mooring points, we can live today for the glory of God. In fact, the scriptures say, Ecclesiastes, don't say, oh, the good old days were good. Writer of Ecclesiastes says, that doesn't come with wisdom. The only thing about the good old days is that they were old. You see, we have a propensity to forget the hard things. And we exaggerate the goodness when we want to live in the past. That's not reality. Emphasize the present. Yes, God spoke in the past, Moses said, but listen, the ordinances which I am speaking to you today are the eternal word of God. Today. Oh, my tendency to envy the past. I would love to have stood by Moses when the Red Sea parted. Would love to have been there. I would love to have seen fire come from heaven when dear old Elijah built that altar up on Mount Carmel. Love to have been there. And we revel in the great dealings of God in the past. But if you want to remain spiritually warm and vibrant, and not leave your first love, you better emphasize today. Secondly, notice what Moses says. We emphasize the personal. You see it therefore in verse 3, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Wait a minute. Weren't they the adult generation that camped out in front of Sinai? To whom Moses brought the table, the commandments on tables of stone? Listen to the word of God. God did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. And with those of us who are alive here today, with us. You see, it's very easy for us to look at the scriptures and say, this is an historic book. These great things happened in the past. Today. Not so, says the Lord speaking through Moses. If you want to always live in the commandments of God, and enjoy His blessings forever, then you've not only got to emphasize the present, you've got to emphasize the personal. I love to hear people talk about the blessings of God in their lives. I love to review some of the things that God has done, even in my own life. But the blessings of tomorrow do not make me spiritually healthy today, nor you. And what God did for my father or other respected people in the past do not necessarily make my life what it ought to be. The question is, do I prove the faithfulness of God? Do you prove the faithfulness of God today? Have you seen His hand at work? I trust you have. Today. Third thing. Emphasize the practical. Verse 4. The Lord spoke to you face to face from the mountain. Now we look at the scriptures and we say, yes, this is our only certain source of knowledge about divine truth. The only objective source. But I want to submit to you, as long as it stays in the book that's on your lap, your life will not be what it ought to be. There must be an application of biblical truth in your life. If it's just in the book and stays there, your life may lack a great deal of what God intends for it to be. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to slaves, and he encouraged them to live in such a way, even as slaves, that by their conduct they would adorn the doctrine of God. Beautiful statement. What does it mean to adorn? It means to dress up and to decorate. To think that we, by our conduct, can adorn the doctrine of God. It's a marvelous thought. Marvelous thought. And that's what Moses is appealing for as he speaks for the living God. Yes, it's in the book. How about face to face? Have you been in the presence of God today, friend? Have you? You know, that was the difference between an Abraham and a Lot. These two men both lived in the same culture, the same period of time, spoke the same language, had many of the same life experiences, were saved by the same God, we're going to meet him in the same heaven. But their lives were poles apart. Why? Because Abraham knew the glory presence of God. And Lot was a second-hand Christian. How about you? Me. Notice also, he emphasized the biblical. Look at verses 5 through 22. In this passage, you will see Moses indicating, here is what God said. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and so on. And then he goes on to repeat the great commandments. So we not only emphasize the present, we not only emphasize that which is personal, but that which is practical, but we emphasize the biblical. God has spoken. We must become diligent students of the Word of God if our lives are to be what they ought to be. We must live in the book if our lives are to be what they ought to be. See, man, I knew that man from the Bible college was going to sign us all up sooner or later. Well, I obviously can't sign you all up to come to Emmaus. And you can't spend your whole life at Emmaus anyway, even if you do come. Oh, we like to help get people into the book and give them study skills, give them a good solid foundation at the adult level of thinking. We love to do that. But that's not the whole of life. But the whole of life can be lived in the book. Because God, who spoke, is still speaking. I like what the writer of the Hebrews does when he warns us in chapter 12 about the wrong responses to the disciplines of God in life. See to it that you do not fall short of the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up in you, and so on. And finally, then he comes to the biggie. And see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. In the final analysis, the worst thing you can do as a believer is to let your Bible accumulate dust. The worst thing you can do is to fail to live in the book. And so Moses adds to his instruction here for God, emphasize the biblical. And then finally, verses 23 through 26. And it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of darkness. What happened? Oh, you trembled. You tremble. In fact, even Moses himself, we read in another passage, confessed, I exceedingly shake with fear. Why? Because God had spoken. And they heard him. Emphasize reverence. We're a very irreverent society, folks. We grow up learning to fear neither God nor man. We are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. We don't know what it means to fear God and honor the King. We don't even know what it means. But the Bible teaches us that the blessings of God are for those who tremble at His Word. Emphasize reverence. We're such a familiar culture. And it has all sorts of expressions. I even think of some of my dear Christian friends who think they're alive when they can call Jesus, Jesus. I want to tell you, folks, my Bible says that the unique work of the Spirit of God is to get me to call Jesus Lord. Pilate could call him Jesus, but he couldn't call him Lord. Emphasize reverence. Want to avoid the pitfalls of leaving your first love? I see the answers in this passage. How can it be that the people of God may keep His commandments always, and that it may be well with them and their sons forever? How can the people of God continually live in the blessing of God without all of the bypath meadows, without all of the coldness, without the folly of leaving our first love? How can it be? Here's your answer from the heart of God. Emphasize the present. Emphasize the personal. Emphasize the practical. Emphasize the biblical. And emphasize reverence. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word.